Good morning. As has already been said, it is a joy to see your lovely faces. Glad everyone could make it out today. If you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We're going to continue here. Now, we began last time. Well, let me first say that music was spectacular, Wendell. You're right. That was some glorious singing. You know, it's music like that that I can't help but just belt out at the top of my lungs, as David and Marcella can attest to, and y'all are an example of God's persevering grace, that y'all sit there every week knowing I'm going to shout in your ear like that. Either y'all are deaf or you're just, I don't know, but I can't help it. It's just good music, good hymns. All righty, so let's begin. Last time when we were in Luke chapter 10, we talked about well, we started by asking the question, what brings you joy, right? It's not just a fleeting moment of happiness, but real deep and soul-anchoring joy. And for many people in the world, joy is connected to how things are going in your life, your situation. Happenstance, we confuse happiness with joy. When things are going well, it is easy to feel joy, but when things change, does our joy remain? Well, here in Luke chapter 10, the disciples had just returned from this ministry assignment where Jesus sent them out two by two to share the gospel and cast out demons and heal the sick. And they returned back absolutely thrilled at the success that they had seen. They said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus here doesn't rebuke their joy in this and this ministry success, but he does redirect it. He tells them not to rejoice in what they can do, but rather the greater reality of what has been done for them. In verse 20, he says, "Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." And then here in the very next verse, in verse 21, where we begin this morning, we're told something unique and kind of astonishing when you think about it. It says, at that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Jesus rejoices. And that's not something we read about, really, anywhere else in the Gospels at all. He has joy, but it nowhere else says that he rejoices greatly like this. And so this should cause us to pause and lean in and listen to what he has to say. And so that brings us to our question for today's lesson, which is not what brings us joy, but what brings our Lord joy. Now, you might expect the text, we might expect the text, in our human condition, being self-centered as we are, we might expect what makes Jesus filled with joy is that God is saving sinners. That would make sense to us. But the joy that Jesus expresses here is far deeper than that. Certainly, he's overjoyed with that. But what he rejoices in here is not merely the result of salvation, but the source of salvation. He's rejoicing in the Father's sovereign will. That's what we're going to explore this morning. The prophet Habakkuk in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." Habakkuk had just learned that Babylon was coming to destroy the land, that the crops were going to fail, and the livestock would perish, and all these bad things were about to happen, and yet he says, "Even so, I will rejoice in the Lord." That's not circumstantial joy. That's joy that's rooted in the character of God. That's joy that's rooted in knowing who God is. And that's exactly the kind of joy that Jesus expresses right here in our text. It's not based on results, but in the Father's sovereign and gracious will. Now, this morning we're going to trace two movements in the text, two glimpses into the joy of our Lord and our call to share in it. We see divine delight as Jesus rejoices in God's absolute sovereignty in salvation and his participation in that as well. And then we'll see divine disclosure, where he reminds the disciples and us of the immense privilege of receiving what others throughout all of history had longed to see. These two scenes, public praise and a private blessing, paint a picture of lasting joy. It's not circumstantial or self-focused, but it's anchored in the eternal purposes of God. So allow me to also ask the Lord to bless our time, and we'll go ahead and begin in verse 21. Bow with me, please. Father, our hearts are filled with gratitude for your grace, your mercy, for the blessing of not only this church and the family that you've given to us here, and but for your word, Lord, that we can look into your word, we can know you better through your word, that it leads us and guides us, that it is the power of God unto salvation, and that it keeps us. And we thank you for that, Lord. And I ask you, Father, this morning, that we would receive what you have for us in the word, our hearts would be opened and our minds open to receive your truth. Give us understanding, Father. Help us to know by your Spirit the truths that you have here, that Jesus proclaims so boldly and rejoices in. And Father, help us to be transformed by these truths, that we may leave this place a little bit more like you. And Father, if you be so pleased, if there are any here that do not know you, we pray that you would use your word this morning to have its perfecting work in their hearts. Open blind eyes, remove stony hearts, give hearts of flesh, hearts of love for your word, for your law, love for you. And we pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. So we begin at looking at what causes heaven to rejoice. What brings joy to the heart of our Lord? We see divine delight in these first two verses. Look at verse 21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. So he begins by saying at that very time, connecting his joy to directly what had just happened, their return from their mission and their expression of joy and amazement that the demons were subject to them. And of course, again, Jesus had redirected them, not really admonishing them for having joy in that sort of ministerial success, but redirecting them to a greater joy, a deeper joy, a joy in recognizing what God has done for them, not just what he does through them. And so now, in this same moment, Jesus himself rejoices. And this is the only time in the Gospels where we read of, where we're explicitly told that he expresses this kind of joy. It's not a relaxed joy. We're not talking about he's just happy about the situation or pleased within himself. Luke says he rejoiced greatly. It's the Greek word agaliao, and this verb is used to describe exuberant joy, leaping joy. In fact, the Greek word is a compound verb of two words that mean much leaping. That's the kind of joy. We're talking overflowing, uncontainable, spirit-filled joy, the kind of joy that we wouldn't dare express in church service, right? Right. But Jesus does here, and it's a divine joy. And I don't want you to miss what's happening here, right? We're told that Jesus rejoices in the Holy Spirit and then said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So we've got the Son of God rejoicing in God the Father, in the Spirit of God. This is a moment of divine Trinitarian joy. This is God rejoicing in God. I think that's amazing. That's wonderful. And what is it that makes him so exuberant in this moment? Well, he says He says that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. And then he says, yes, Father, for this way is well-pleasing in your sight. That's astonishing. In fact, for some, that's confusing. What do you mean? He's hidden the truth from some and only given it to others. Some don't like that. But Jesus is rejoicing that the Father has exercised his sovereign will in salvation. These things that he's talking about in the context of Luke 10 refers to the truths of the kingdom, the identity of Christ himself, the gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom has come, that it is near, and that it is in Jesus Christ, the person of Christ. It's the power and authority of Jesus, the privilege of having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, in God's Book of Life. All of this, these things aren't known to anyone by human will or effort. They are spiritually revealed. We all remember not too long ago when after the Mount of Transfiguration, or no, rather right before the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus says, who do the people say that I am? And what does Peter say? Then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ of God, right? Matthew says, the Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say to him? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says the Father has hidden these truths from the wise and intelligent. Now, he's not putting down smart people. It's a rebuke of the pride that usually comes with great human intelligence. That's what he's pointing out. These are those who trust in themselves, those who are self-sufficient and self-righteous, the ones who think they have it all figured out, the unteachable, because they know it all already. That's who he's talking about. And we see them all throughout our society. In contrast, God has revealed these things to infants, he says. Children, especially infants. What do they know? Right? Not very much. Not very much at all, despite what they think. They're helpless. They're humble. They have no stature. They have no influence. And in the first century thinking, they were a drain on everything. Children didn't bring much to the household. In fact, all they did was take. They were desperate and needy and unlearned. This is one of those great and gracious reversals that God likes to do in the Word of God. It's the pattern of God's redemptive plan. He's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, he says in James chapter 4. And Jesus says, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. He's not reluctant to proclaim this. He's rejoicing in this. He's delighting in the Father's sovereign and gracious will in salvation. That God, because he is God, sovereignly chooses to reveal himself to whom he will. And who he reveals himself to, whom he chooses to reveal himself to, is the humble, the meek, the ones like the children. He hides his truth from the proud. And Jesus says this is what pleases him. And therefore, it's what brings joy to the Son. He even begins his prayer with a title that underscores this truth when he says, O Lord of heaven and earth, right? He says, O Lord of heaven and earth. This is no casual phrase or title. This is a title that declares God's supremacy over all things, does it not? Of course it does. Over all nature and all nations, over every power and every person, he is the sovereign Lord whose purposes cannot be thwarted. And Jesus is not just affirming the Father's will. He's, again, rejoicing in that, in who God is as the sovereign. The gracious will of the Father, that he hides the truth from the proud, yet reveals it to the humble. This is the only thing that the Gospels tells us makes Jesus leap for joy. And although this is the only account in the Gospels that speak of this kind of exuberant joy with Christ, there is one other place where we learn of Jesus explicitly having joy. It's in Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me briefly. Hebrews chapter 12, we see that this wasn't a fleeting moment of joy. This joy in the Father's redemptive will is what carried him all the way to the cross. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, here it is, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. You see, Jesus always found the deepest joy in the will of the Father. He didn't go to the cross merely with a resolve to accomplish a task that he had before him. He certainly did. We saw that at the end of Luke chapter 9, where he set his face towards Jerusalem. But he went with joy. It wasn't just begrudging, you know, obedience. He went with joy because that's what the Father wanted. He found joy in God's plan, in God's sovereign will. He knew that the cross was not a detour from God's plan. It was actually the heart of God's plan. And so back in Luke chapter 10, in verse 22, he shifts from praising the Father's sovereign will to declaring his own sovereign role in salvation. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now, this is one of the highest Christological statements in the Gospels. I mean, we could sit here for a month at all the rich doctrine in these passages right here. The Father has entrusted everything to the Son, he says. And he has the exclusive right to reveal the Father to whomever he wills. Again, he says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and to anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. So no one knows the Son unless the Father reveals the Son, and no one knows the Father unless the Son wills to reveal the Father. This means salvation is not something that we figure out on our own, right? It's not earned or discovered through our intellect or our own personal study or whatever. It's not achieved by the will of man, is the point. It's granted. This kind of knowledge of God is granted. The knowledge of Christ is granted. It's revealed by the will of the Son and the Father in the Spirit. Just as John wrote in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is the doctrine of divine sovereignty and salvation, what some call divine initiative. We call it the sovereign grace of God. God acts first. He opens blind eyes. He opens deaf ears. He gives new life, a heart that can receive the truth. He grants spiritual sight. That's the doctrine of divine sovereignty in a nutshell. It's what we call monergism. Monergism, which means one energy or one force. right? There's one force in salvation, that's God alone acting to save, as opposed to synergism, which means many energies, many forces, which means God does all this work, and then we, in our efforts, bring it the last mile, right? Or the last inch. God goes all this way, and we have to receive him or accept him. Jesus rejoices in this truth. In Romans 9:15, Paul quotes from Exodus 33, and he says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." This is God speaking. "And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And then Paul explains down in verse 16, he says, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who will have mercy." And how humbling is this truth? It should be very humbling to us, right? But it should also be a great source of security. If salvation is completely a work of God, then it is upheld by God. And that is certainly reason to rejoice. Brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord today, if you know God, if you know his Son, if you've come to believe the gospel and see the glory of Christ, it's not because you're so smart or you're so good and you've got it figured out. It's because the Son revealed the Father to you and the Father revealed the Son to you. That is sovereign grace. That is mercy. That is the plan and pleasure of our God. It's his right to do it because he's the sovereign. And that should really fill us with the same kind of joy that it filled Jesus with. I'm not calling for us to start leaping around and, you know, acting all charismatic. But it should fill us with joy. Being saved is absolutely a cause for celebration. And seeing success in our Christian life is absolutely a reason for joy and celebration. And being saved, knowing our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, is reason for celebration and joy. But as we grow in Christ, as we mature in the knowledge of the Lord and in his grace, so too our joy should mature. It becomes less about what God has done for us and more about who he is. And that's what Jesus models for us here. His joy is rooted in the sovereignty of God, in the wisdom and grace of him, the wisdom and grace of God who does all things well. The more you come to know God, the more you rejoice not only in your salvation, but in the sovereign Savior who planned it and who did all that was necessary to achieve it and then gave it to you. And he keeps it for us. This is the joy of knowing that the salvation of the sinner is not only a desperate rescue of those hopelessly enslaved to sin, but it is the unfolding of God's perfect eternal plan. This is the joy of knowing that God is not constrained by human will or effort. He is the all-powerful, and he accomplishes all his good pleasure. He does not merely wait to see who might choose him. He is the sovereign initiator and accomplisher of salvation. And his purposes and plans aren't uncertain or evolving over time. He's not reacting to mankind. Oh, I hope they choose me, and I hope they receive me, and I hope they accept me, rather. No, he is perfectly wise, perfectly good, perfectly sovereign over all, and that includes our salvation. So let me ask you, is this where your joy rests? Is this where your joy rests? Do you rejoice in the sovereignty of God? Do you worship him not only for what he's done, but for who he is? Do you join in our Savior's rejoicing, in delighting in the Father's will? I got to tell you, that's the kind of joy that lasts, because that doesn't change, right? All our circumstances change. Earthly blessings fade. Trials come. Our strength fails as we age. But this kind of joy, it lasts. And it aligns our heart with Christ, with, with his joy. So may we rejoice always in what Jesus rejoices in who God is, the sovereign grace of the Father. And it should be easy for us as Christians, with the Spirit who indwells us, it should be easy for us to rejoice in this, because as Paul says in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So if you have the Holy Spirit, this is the joy that comes from the Father. It's the same Spirit who stirs this joy in the Son now dwells in us and stirs it in us. This means our joy is not rooted in our outcomes or our happenstances or our emotions even. Because all of those things change. All of those things are fleeting and unstable. But our joy is found in the unchanging will of the Father, in who God is. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's reliable. He's faithful to his word. We can trust it. That is lasting joy, divine joy, that is rooted in who God is. So Jesus has lifted his voice now in praise to the Father, rejoicing in sovereign grace and the divine will that hides the truth from the proud and reveals it to the humble. And he's declared that salvation is not achieved, but rather it is revealed. Not discovered by the wise, but rather granted by the Son. And now he turns to his disciples. And what he says next takes all of that theology and makes it quite personal. We see the divine disclosure here. In verse 23, he says, turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. It says he turned privately to them. This moment is intimate and personal. It's pastoral. Jesus is shepherding them. He is shepherding their hearts, helping them to see all that they've been given. And really, isn't this what we all need on a regular basis? Someone to come alongside us and put their arm around us and with loving encouragement remind us of divine truth, remind us of who we serve. You know, people seek joy and encouragement from all kinds of places, but nothing compares to the joy that you get from knowing God, from having his truth revealed to your heart, the joy that comes from trusting in the only one who is perfectly trustworthy. All the cards and sweet poems and posters with the cat saying, hang in there, those are all nice and sweet, right? I don't know if you young people know that. That was a big thing in the 80s and 90s, that cat saying, hang in there. Those things don't compare with the encouragement and joy that comes from learning at the feet of Jesus. And we're going to see that at the end of the chapter with Mary and Martha, aren't we? Yeah. Jim actually gave a lesson on that in the ladies' Bible study a couple weeks ago. And I'm just going to copy and paste it when it's. So Jesus begins with that simple but weighty word here, blessed. Blessed. He's not talking again about temporary happiness. This is a Greek word, makarios. It means to be deeply privileged by God. He's saying, you may not fully realize it yet, but by the grace of God, your eyes have been opened to revelations that generations have longed to see. That's what he's saying here. And notice again, he doesn't say, blessed are you because you've accomplished much or because you figured it out and you've got great insight and intelligence. No, blessed are the eyes which see. Blessed are the eyes which see. You open your eyes and you see a majestic mountainscape or whatever beautiful things in nature, sunset and all of that. You didn't create any of that. You didn't work to have it. You just see. it happens to you. You just see it's a blessing, and not what they've done, but what they've been granted to see. This is so important that Jesus is pointing them back to the source of this understanding. The only reason they grasp the truth is because God has revealed it to them. Their eyes are not blessed because they have better eyes, but because they've been opened by the grace of God. He continues in verse 24, saying, "For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." He's referring here to all of redemptive history, right? All those in the Old Testament. Think about it. Abraham was promised a nation, right? A nation that would bless the world, but he only saw its beginnings. And Moses spoke with God face to face, but he never entered the land. And David sang of the coming king, but he never met him in the flesh. Isaiah prophesied about the suffering servant. He even got to hear him speak there in the throne room of Isaiah 6. Yet he never knew him as these disciples knew him. They all looked ahead in faith, but all they saw was shadows. These were great men of faith and women of faith in the Old Testament, given glimpses and promises, but never the fullness that is now in this first century to these disciples been revealed in Christ. And yet here are these ordinary men, these fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and these nobodies, the riffraff of society. They're being told that they are more blessed than prophets and kings, not because they're greater, not because they're holier, but because they're standing in the presence of the fulfillment of all that God has promised. They're standing here with the Messiah. They're watching and participating in the unfolding of the kingdom of God. They're receiving revelation, not in shadows or in types like so many before them, but face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. How amazing is that? This is staggering. How blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. That seems like an understatement to me. You know, Peter says something similar to this in 1 Peter, if you want to turn to 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, it actually mirrors exactly what Jesus is saying here in Luke chapter 10. I'm going to get some water while you turn your pages. Look at verse 10, chapter 1, 1 Peter. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries." He's talking here about the Old Testament writers, right? Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and all the prophets, even King David himself. They were given glimpses of God's redemptive plan. They wrote about it. They preached it. They trusted in it. They believed it. They found joy in it, but they didn't fully understand it. And so it says they searched the scriptures. They made careful searches and inquiries. So they searched the scriptures, the very scriptures they were writing at the time even. And they questioned God and no doubt each other. They wanted to know when and how God would fulfill all these things that he had revealed to them. And in verse 11, it says, "seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." They knew Messiah was going to suffer. Isaiah certainly did. Isaiah 53, the whole thing's about the suffering servant. They knew he would suffer. They knew the glory that would come from that. But they didn't know the full picture, did they? No, they only had a shadow of it, not the substance. They only caught a glimpse of it. So they longed to see what those in the first century got to see. They longed to know and understand what we today even know. They didn't understand the cross and the resurrection and the Spirit poured out in the church. That was all a mystery to them. And then Peter says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. But you. In other words, God made it clear that this wasn't for their time, what they were writing down and the Old Testament scriptures. You're preparing the way for someone else, is what he's saying. So they labored to write scripture and to preach to Israel and Judah and to uphold the covenants and do all of that. They labored in that. Not for their own benefit, but for ours, for early church and for our benefit. What humility, what faith. And then he writes, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And that's what the disciples were hearing from Jesus here in Luke chapter 10. And that's what you and I have received, this gospel revealed to us by God through his word, illuminated to us by his Holy Spirit. It is the very fulfillment of much of what the prophets foresaw and longed to understand. And it's things that he says that angels long to look. I mean, that's remarkable to think about. You think about all these holy angels up there in heaven serving God and serving God's people in whatever way that means, which we're not exactly clear. It says the angels long to look at this. Even these sinless, holy angels stand in awe of the gospel. They cannot experience God's grace and mercy like we can because they're sinless. There is no redemption for angels. So they look on at what God is doing in and through us. And they look on with amazement and reverential awe as God pours out his grace on us. Not because we deserve it. That's the very definition of grace. It's undeserved merit. Not because we ask for it. Because we're all dead in our sins and trespasses, walking according to the course of this world. But God, who's rich in his mercy, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, even when we were rebellious against him, even when we were all useless, no man seeks after God, no man loves him, even then he shows mercy to us. So back in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus says to his disciples, "Blessed are the eyes which see these things you see," he isn't only affirming this amazing privilege that they've been given and that we today have been given. He's actually inviting them to rejoice in it as well. He's helping us see that what we received is so much more than just being saved from the depths of hell. It's the fulfillment of centuries of divine prophecy. It's the realization of thousands of years of longing. It's a front row seat to God's sovereign plan of redemption unfolding before their eyes and before our eyes today even. And again, it's all of grace. It's all of God. It's all of God. So you see, this moment here is dripping with divine initiative, with God's sovereignty. The whole passage is about that. The disciples didn't find Jesus, did they? No. You didn't choose me, he says, but I chose you. He found them. They didn't uncover the truth on their own. The truth was revealed to them by God the Father. They didn't heal and deliver or preach in their own power. That was granted to them by Jesus. We read about that. And they didn't write their names in God's book of life. Who did that? Clearly God did that. The difference between them and the kingdom, the kings and prophets of the Old Testament, was not intellect or effort. It was really just access to the unveiled glory of God's redemptive plan. Those prophets strained to get a glimpse of what the disciples got to see face to face. The word made flesh, the cross lifted high, the tomb standing empty, all of that. The kings wielded power and they penned psalms, yet they never stood in the presence of the King of Kings like these disciples are now And how amazing is that? And again, it wasn't earned. This access was granted to them by the sovereign will of God, who chose in his perfect timing to pull back the curtain of history at this precise moment. The appropriate response to this kind of revelation is not, wow, look at what I've seen. It's, Lord, why did you let me see this? What a blessing it is that you have shown this to me. Such a truth fills us with gratitude and leaves us with no option other than to worship the God who's done all the work for us. And that's the core of true worship. It's a thankful, humble heart in awe of who God is, astonished by his grace. This truth of God's sovereignty and salvation, it should humble us. That's what makes it so worshipful. It is this access to God and the knowledge of his will that we've been given, once veiled, now we see it through Christ. It's a privilege that prophets only dreamt of and angels can only admire. They were so blessed, these apostles, these disciples. And how much more blessed are we today? I mean, we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the full story. We know the end, right? We live in the season of grace, this time when God is pouring out salvation primarily through his church. And what a blessing that is. We don't live under the law. We live under this wonderful, I don't want to say dispensation, but I will. That's what it is. That word comes so loaded. Yeah, very loaded. We're on this side of the cross, right? We see how the story unfolds. We've been given spiritual eyes to see it through the indwelling Spirit. And so if you've been given eyes to see, if you've come to believe and trust in Christ, it's not because you were smarter, it's not because you were more morally perfect or had some goodness in you that was, you know, just tweaked at the right moment with the right words or what. It's none of that. It's because in the mystery of divine grace, God the Son decided to reveal God the Father, and God the Father decided to reveal God the Son to you in the Spirit of God. And that's so humbling, and that's so worshipful, and cause for joy. So we need to not take this lightly. It is all of grace. When we hold our Bible in our hands, we hold what generations longed for. When we praise Christ Jesus, we worship the one whom kings long to know and see and understand. So let your heart be filled with wonder. Let your worship rise from that place of humble gratitude and awe. And let your joy be rooted not in what you've been given, but in the gracious character of the one who gave it to you. And so let's wrap this up. We begin by repeating that simple question, what brings you joy? And for the disciples, again, it was at first, it was ministerial success, right? Ministry success, power and authority granted to them over the physical and spiritual world. It was visible fruit that gave them joy. But Jesus also redirected that joy, pointing them to the greater joy of salvation. And then he led them to an even deeper joy beyond that. He lifted his own voice in praise to God the Father. And he rejoiced not in those miracles, not in that success, but in the sovereign grace of God. And so then he turns to the disciples and in this private, intimate moment and drives the point home with them. He says, what you've been shown and what you've been given is what all of God's people have longed for, at this point for about 4,000 years, and today about 6,000 years. Not because of who they were, but because the Father had chosen to reveal it to them. And that's where our joy must rest as well. not in what God has done for us, but in who he is. Our deepest joy is in the God who saves. It's in his character, his wisdom, his mercy, his sovereign plan that brings it all to pass. Now, I realize that for some, this doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation is hard to embrace. I heard one person once say, not all bites of meat are easy to chew. And that's true. Sometimes it can be challenging to grasp some of these things. I heard another man talk about the doctrine of God's sovereignty as like an elephant. Trying to wrap your arms around an elephant, you can't quite wrap your arms around an elephant. You can go give an elephant a hug, but you're not going to get all the elephant, right? Yeah. I thought that was a good analogy. People that don't like this say things like, this makes God unfair, that he would hide the truth from some and only show it to others. And some have even gone so far as to say, this makes God a monster and turns us into nothing but robots, right? And on it goes. But let's be clear, that's not how Jesus saw it. That's not how our Lord reacted to that doctrine. He didn't apologize for the Father's will. He didn't try to explain it away. He didn't soften the language. No, he rejoiced in it, exuberantly rejoiced in it. He praised the Father for it, not reluctantly, not under tension, but with full-throated, spirit-filled, soul-leaping joy in the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation. And we have to come to grips with that. This thrilled our Lord. Didn't offend him. It welled him up for worship. And why? Because that's who God is. Not only does he save, or not only how he saves, I messed my words up. It's not only that he saves, it's how he saves. That's what I meant to say. It reveals his wisdom and mercy and holiness and justice and his grace. All these things come together in this doctrine of God's sovereignty. It shows us that salvation is not about human effort or religious status or moral striving. It's about God. Salvation is about God. It's about him. It's about his mercy, his initiative, his working, his accomplishments. That's why David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. I remember when I first learned that verse, I learned it as restore to me the joy of my salvation, because that made sense to me. It's my salvation. I've been saved. Yay, restore to me the joy. And then I read it like the second or third time and went, oh no, it's his salvation. God's the one that gives the salvation. So if this doctrine makes you comfortable, you've got to be uncomfortable with Jesus, because this is the very thing that caused him to rejoice. And it is very humbling, this doctrine. Absolutely, very humbling, but it also gives us great assurance and great security. It tells us that our salvation does not rest on the strength of our faith. It rests on the faithfulness of our God, right? And it doesn't begin with man's decision. It begins with God's mercy. And so, no, it does not make God a monster or unfair or any of that. It makes him magnificent. Because no one deserves salvation. Not one of us. Not one of us. And if God chose to save even one person, he would be good. And if he sent all the rest of us to hell, he'd be right to do so. But God is gracious. He has chosen to save multitudes. And how wonderful is that? And he's done it all at the high cost of his Son on the cross. So if you struggle with the truth, I remind you one more time that this is what Jesus rejoices in. It's the joy that we're all invited to share in, Trinitarian joy. It's each person of the Godhead is delighting in this work of salvation. So when Habakkuk said, he understood that when he said, though the fig tree should not blossom, and then all those other things that happened, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He's rejoicing in the unchanging character of God. And so I leave you with that question again. Where is your joy rooted? Is it anchored to results and to your emotions and to things that shift, like the seasons, except in Texas, we have two? Or is it anchored in the will of God, to the grace that he has revealed that truth to you, to the joy that Christ himself knew, that the Spirit now produces in your heart? It's okay to rejoice in those many earthly temporal blessings. We all do. But let your joy be anchored in the sovereign grace of God. Let your worship rise, not only for what God has done, but for who he is. And let your heart rest not in your performance, but in the glorious truth that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that your name is in heaven, that your salvation is all of God from beginning to end. If you love the Son of God, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe in your heart that he is the Son of God who died for your sins, who was buried and raised from the grave, conquering sin and death, and that he is now seated at the Father's right hand where he ever lives to intercede for you, if that's you, rejoice in knowing that you've been given that faith. God showed you that. He revealed that to you. This is our Lord's greatest joy. May it be ours as well. Let's pray. Father, your word is so incredibly rich. It brings to mind a quote that I've mentioned before by Spurgeon, that the word of God is like the fertile fields of India. One only need to tickle it with a hoe for it to laugh with plenty of riches. And that, Father, is exactly what we saw this morning, the riches of your sovereign grace in salvation, and how you have given everything to your Son, and that he is our Lord, and it is by your will and by his will in your Spirit that men and women are saved. We rejoice in this, Lord. We thank you for who you are. I pray, Lord, that you would work this heart, this truth into our hearts, that we would cling to this in those moments where our fleeting joys are just that. Remind us, Lord, that we have so great a salvation in Christ Jesus because it's all of you. You're the one who wrote our name in that book before the foundations of the world. You're the one who called us. You're the one who gave us a heart to see, gave us eyes to see. You're the one who accomplished salvation. You're the one who keeps us. You're the one who sanctifies us. You're the one who glorifies us. It's all of you, God. And what a blessing that is. Help us to take that truth. May it give us assurance. May it comfort us in times where we struggle. And Father, for those who don't know you, we pray for your sovereign and powerful grace to save them. Do that this hour, Lord, this very day. In Christ's name, amen.